About the need for repentance. That was our lesson title. We discovered there in that lesson that repentance is a fundamental and essential component of the gospel preaching and of conversion to Christ. In other words, if you're preaching the gospel and you don't include repentance, you're not preaching the gospel. Or if you're thinking that you're converted to Christ but you haven't repented of your sins, you're really not converted to Christ. So Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. That is one of the great warnings of the New Testament. Sadly, it's also one of the most ignored warnings of the New Testament. This is a binding, non-negotiable statement, which means that it cannot be otherwise. So it's something that has to happen. That's why we spent some time talking about that here this last week. It requires men and women to be accountable for their own sins and to respond to their situations, their sinful situations, that is, in a appropriate, responsible manner, as God defines that. We also said that repentance is objective in nature, which simply means that you have to acknowledge that that you are in sin. You can't just imagine it or not imagine it. You know, imagine yourself out of sin. You need to know how to return to where you came from, and what you have to just do what is necessary. So all that cannot be assumed into existence, and it will not happen by accident. And God will not forgive anyone who does not repent of their sins. That's what we covered last week. There's your little synopsis. Let's move forward. One natural question that comes out of any discussion on repentance is, what does it actually look like? And furthermore, how do I know when I have done enough in my repentance? Or how do I know when someone who sinned against me has done enough for their repentance and for my forgiveness? Is there a uniform, universal standard of measure that we can use to understand repentance in any case, regardless of the circumstances? So these questions bear upon our understanding of forgiveness. So as we talk about repentance, we're also talking about forgiveness in that same context. In other words, if a person sins against you and then says, I repent, is that enough? Or are there conditions that I must satisfy per the word of God or per my own conditions? Is that enough just for them to say, I repent and be done with it? Obviously, it's impossible to cover all this adequately in one lesson, but I'm hoping that we will shed some light on the matter nonetheless. Last week, we did say, too, that repentance is a change in attitude as well as a change in action. So there is a change in if I'm repenting, my thinking as well as in my behavior. Both of those are necessary. Neither one of them can stand on its own. So, for example, suppose you have been caught lying and then you say, I repent. Will you forgive me? To the person that you lied to, that is. And yet you continue to hold that person in contempt who identified your sin because you got caught and you're angry with them. Or you keep thinking of ways to get around telling the truth to other people besides the person that you got caught lying to. Or you actually continue to lie in situations, any situation, which you think you can get away with. Those are things that we are looking at and saying, that is not true repentance. There's nothing changing there. There's just evasion or deferment to something else, but not true conversion. Or suppose you hang around with bad company that likes to shoplift, in our hypothetical example, and then you get caught, and then you say, I repent. And yet you continue to hang around with that same crowd. Or you imagine ways that you can steal besides shoplifting at a store. Now you're thinking of, you know, stealing from people's homes or maybe pickpocketing or something else. Or you actually do steal anytime that you think you can get away with that. So in both the examples I gave there of lying and stealing, the person did stop the actual incident for which they are accused of sin. They did something, they got caught for that, they got called out for that, and they said, okay, I'll stop that one thing right there. But they didn't stop the sinful behavior itself. It just manifested itself in another way. I'm told this, I'm not an alcoholic, but I'm told this about alcoholics, for example, that they have to really watch for things like this because they'll stop the alcohol problem for a while anyway, and that, but it will bubble up somewhere else. The problem bubbles up in another form somewhere else in their life. And that's true about human nature in general, unless, of course, you change the self that is creating the problem in the first place. So we're not after picking the fruit off the tree, we're after changing the root, changing the tree. You follow me? It's so important to understand this, because you can pick all the bad fruit off a bad tree, but the tree is still bad, and over time, what's it going to produce? Bad fruit. So it's not enough just to identify the behavior or even stop a particular behavior. What is necessary is to be transformed from that behavior to a new behavior. Because if you don't change, in the first example, even though the person said, I repent of that lie that I was called out on, he's still a liar. And in the second example, the person is called out on a particular shoplifting incident, but they're still a thief. And so nothing has really changed in those cases. True repentance requires not just responding to that by which you were caught, but putting an end to the sin itself. And what that means, of course, is you got to quit filling your head with plans to sin again or wicked fantasies in which you envision sinning again. You need to fill your head with something else, something better than that which you were doing. And that comes up here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, where Paul talks about things that we should dwell upon, things that are true or honorable or right or pure or lovely or of good repute, things that are excellent to God, that is, and anything worthy of praise, that's what we should dwell upon, not those things of a sinful nature. Easy to say, I understand, difficult to do, perhaps, but still necessary. What that means, too, is that we need to, in our repentance, extricate ourselves or remove ourselves from whatever company of people or negative environment that is making it easy for us to sin. If you're hanging around a group of friends, for example, that are constantly tempting you to sin and sometimes causing you to sin through their influence, you need a new group of friends. Because those friends, the first group, is not helping you. They are actually destroying your soul, and you're allowing it. What you allow will continue, right? So you have to think about that. Maybe I need a new group of people to hang around with. If you're going to hang out with shoplifters, and you have a history of shoplifting, guess what you're going to do over time? You're going to steal. Same with drinking, same with smoking, pot or whatever else you might think about that you know you ought not to be doing. It's just the way that it is. And we're told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, that we are supposed to have ceased from sin because we have died to sin, if I could paraphrase verse 1 there, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time is sufficient, verse 3, for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, or really here, the unconverted. You've had plenty of time to do that before you became a Christian. It's no longer an opportunity for you. You gave all that up when you became a Christian. And if you didn't want to give all that up, then you shouldn't have become a Christian. Or if you don't want to give that up, then you shouldn't become a Christian, as in you're not one now and you're not ready to. So it's important for us to see that there was a time when we indulged in those things, we gave ourselves over to those things, we practiced those things, but now that we have died to the world and we've died with Christ, we have renounced those things. How can we keep dabbling in them? That doesn't mean that we are free from that or have been free from that. I speak from personal experience that I have dabbled in things I know I should not have done. And that is not to my credit, that is to my shame. So I understand how difficult it can be to get out of those lifestyles and those practices. At the same time, it is what needs to happen. Last week, we also talked about that repentance is not just change for the sake of change. Like someone says, well, I no longer steal from stores, now I steal from people's homes. See, I've changed, you know, and it sounds like a good thing. Well, you changed your method, but you haven't changed your heart. All you did was pick one bad apple off a bad tree, but the tree's still bad. And it's just manifesting itself in a different way now. So we need to change in the right direction and for the right reason. And God provides the direction, and God also provides the reason. So we let God dictate or determine what the direction and the reason or the purpose of that change is to be. It's not your place or my place or even our place as a group to define the path of righteousness. It's God's path. He's the one who defines it for us. Think about that in regard to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, where Paul talks about the sorrow of the world versus the sorrow according to the will of God. He says that sorrow that is according to God's will produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death, which is based only on, well, regret. What he's saying here in so many words, is that the sorrow of the world is regret for having gotten caught, but the spiritual condition of the person who got caught hasn't really changed. It implies that if I had not gotten caught, then I'd keep doing what I'm doing. That's really what he's saying. That's the sorrow of the world. So the sorrow of the world is not real sorrow, not godly sorrow. It's not a sorrow that leads to change. It's just only regret. On the other hand, godly sorrow is a genuine contrition. It's a word we don't use very often anymore, but just really means penitence or repentance. It's a change of heart. It's a desire to conform to a better standard of living. So godly sorrow doesn't mean merely I'm sorry, but it provides appropriate evidence of one's sorrow. Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, it says, blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. In my understanding, that is at least what Jesus is talking about there, is this godly sorrow for what we did that was wrong. I do believe that verse has other applications as well, but it doesn't mean that just because someone's sorry for what they did, that they're automatically going to be comforted in the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that. So it has to have a specific context or specific purpose. Paul is telling us what that mourning is that Jesus had mentioned there. No one can accidentally repent. In other words, it's purposeful. You can't accidentally repent any more than you can accidentally be faithful. Just imagine that. Accidentally being faithful to God. It's not going to happen that way. You can't do that. It's something that has to be chosen. Repentance is not something you hope will happen over time. Like automatically, like just because of time, it's something you have to choose to do and that you deliberately pursue. It's something that you have to make happen by striving to please God. There's that godly sorrow kicking in and having its right effect. That's what true repentance looks like. At the same time, and we should say this, that repentance will never be more than a person is capable of providing. So we talked about reconciliation last week, the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation with God requires your part as well as God's part. God's part is impossible for you to do, but your part is entirely possible. Maybe difficult, but it's possible. If your part exceeded your ability, then that means that God gave you something impossible to do and then is going to judge you or condemn you for not doing it. And that's not the God that we serve. God doesn't do that. He doesn't set us up for failure like that. He is a merciful God who wants us to do our part, to be responsible for who we are and what we've done, and then he will do his part in doing whatever we cannot do. There's faith and grace merged together, married together, so to speak, and creating that new creation that we are always after. All right. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here's what I know from this passage, at least, that God can look into my heart and he can know whether I, if I'm an offender, am being sincere or just faking it. So that's what God is capable of doing because, well, he's God and he knows us completely, entirely, and it's important, accurately. He's not just guessing or surmising or supposing. He knows us factually as to whether we are genuine or whether we are just playing out a role that we are trying to convince people of. And yeah, here's the sticking point in the context of repentance, and especially in dealing with those who've sinned against us and their repentance. How can we know if someone who has sinned against us is being sincere or not? That's the big $64,000 question. Is that show on the air anymore? I don't think so. Some of you are thinking, what is he referring to? And others are going like, I used to watch that. And we just went off track. Okay, so the whole truth here is that ultimately you cannot know for certain what someone else has in their heart. You don't possess godlike ability. Therefore, you cannot know the human heart absolutely. And if you do not have God-like ability, then it necessarily means that you are limited in what you can know. So in dealing with someone else's repentance toward you for something they did against you, you have to accept the fact that there is a measure of subjectivity to that. A measure of human judgment is involved in assessing what's going on. I can say that confidently, because if we knew what was absolutely going on factually and accurately, we would know exactly whether they were repenting or not every time. And we don't. In fact, we can't. God knows. You don't know. I don't know either. What that means then is when a Christian sins against us and then says, I repent, you can only know so much up front. And thus, you can only require so much of that person up front. Unless you have good reason otherwise, which I will cover in just a minute, we are not taught to withhold forgiveness in those cases. All right. So this is a point that always needs clarifying because it's a point that we struggle with, I think. We just covered this in our Luke class here recently, by the way. Jesus in Luke 17, verse 3 and 4, he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. Well, on the surface, what that sounds like is, so my brother has every advantage in this situation. He gets to sin as often as he wants, and all he has to do is simply say, I repent, and you can't question him. You are forced to accept that repentance without any questioning. It's like a doctrinal loophole. And your friend has found this, your brother has found this, and you're the victim here. You can't do anything, and you just have to suck it up, right, and just deal with it, as we might say, colloquially. And that is not what Jesus is saying. In fact, that is not what he would ever say, what he has never said, and something we must not teach that he says, because that just contradicts everything we know about forgiveness as well as repentance. So what Jesus says must be taken into context, or in the context in which it is said. I don't mean just this verse, but in the entire gospel presentation. So really what he's saying is this. If your brother sins with seven separate kinds of sin and takes responsibility for each one and for each one says, I will repent of that thing I did, then you ought to be willing to forgive him because he is your brother in Christ, and you ought to be concerned with restoring the relationship that you have with him as a brother in Christ. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, obviously, he's not talking about Christians yet. in the very moment that he said this, because there were no Christians yet. But he certainly is making this application to those of us who are in Christ. The principle still stands. Secondly, it implies that the brother himself is being honest, and genuine in his repentance. He's not trying to take advantage of you. He's struggling against temptations and weaknesses. Jesus will not ask you to forgive under any other circumstances other than someone's genuine desire for the reconciliation of the relationship. And also what's implied in this is that you are expected to extend forgiveness before he is able to demonstrate his repentance over time. In other words, I want to be clear, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have to demonstrate repentance. It means that you haven't given him time, and he doesn't have to offer time up front to say that I am sincere in my begging you for forgiveness, if I could take the place of that brother there. In this case, Jesus is not focusing on what the brother did to you. What he's really focusing on is your moral responsibility toward God and thus toward your brother. We're told elsewhere, for example, Paul says, do not return evil for evil. Jesus says that as well. It is evil to withhold forgiveness from your brother who is asking for it genuinely. That is evil. Now the sin is no longer his. It is yours if you refuse that. Under those circumstances, okay? So just so we're clear. Turn with me over to Matthew chapter 7. Part of our reading here this morning, Matthew chapter 7, verse 16 through 18. He's talking about false teachers. I get that. But there's a principle here that carries across the board to all situations. He says you will know them, really, you'll know everyone, by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Well, in the case that Jesus provides there in Luke 17, it's impossible for that fruit to be revealed instantly. And in the case of that brother or sister who is saying, I repent of what I did to you, and you have no good reason to doubt that, it's better to give the benefit of doubt and defer to mercy and forgive that brother than to wait and say, I'll forgive you after several months of you behaving yourself. So I know what someone's thinking. That person's going to get away with something if they're untrue. I'll deal with that here in a few minutes. But that's not your concern. Your concern right up front is, what are you doing? That's Jesus laying that responsibility on you rather than on that person. That person has their responsibility. That's implied in the situation. But what he's saying here is, how are you supposed to respond to that brother? However, in some cases, you may see clear indications that someone is being untrue, or as we see on the screen here, being phony about his or her repentance. Here's some examples of that. First of all, they refuse to take responsibility for their sin. They refuse to acknowledge that they have sinned. A classic case is, I'm sorry if I did anything wrong. That is not an admittance. That is not an apology. That's basically saying, you're upset. Obviously, I may have done something to upset you. I doubt that I did. You think I did. Let's just try to get past this. And if I did anything wrong, then, you know, hopefully this will make this happen. There's no confession. There's no remorse. There's no contrition. There's no penitence there. It's just, hey, can we get past this? A lot of husbands and wives know what I'm talking about, right? Because this often comes up in marriage, problems, marital problems, when you know, the husband or the wife doesn't think they did anything wrong, but here they are being accused of it nonetheless. And if they really didn't do something wrong, well, that's another story. But if they did, and they're just not willing to accept it, there is the problem. Or that person refuses to offer a sincere apology and ask for forgiveness. Because forgiveness is not something you can assume, but neither is repentance. You can't assume these things. So if you want to be forgiven by someone, you can't assume that they're going to forgive you. You have to ask for it. Likewise, if you want to be forgiven, you can't assume your repentance. You have to actually repent. That just makes sense. It's very logical and straightforward. Or that person shows no immediate change in their behavior when relevant. For example, if a man apologizes for beating his wife while he's still beating her, there's really no substance to that apology because there's no repentance. Or if a woman is accused of being drunk and she says, I repent, while she's still holding the bottle of vodka, there's no sign there that she's actually given up anything or changed anything. I'm using those as very obvious hypothetical examples, but nonetheless, they do have a great deal of truth to them. Or if you just simply have other hard or conclusive evidence that the person is lying, maybe you have firsthand knowledge that what they're saying is not true, or there's third-party witnesses, or that their story or confession just doesn't add up to what you know to be true. There are occasions when you can know, in other words, that their so-called repentance is not genuine. What am I saying here? I'm saying this. Just because someone says, I repent, doesn't mean we have to automatically accept that. No questions asked. No investigation whatsoever. No accountability whatsoever. There has to be a legitimate reason for the repentance as well as the forgiveness that is being asked. In such cases where you know that this is fake, you must withhold your forgiveness because you're honestly being irresponsible to forgive someone who refuses to take responsibility for themselves. That is contradictory to what you hear out in the world. I know that. Because the world says, y'all ought to just forgive everyone of everything because you're Christians. That's telling us how to read the Bible as the world reads it. But the fact is, the Bible doesn't say that. God doesn't forgive you. Guarantee, he does not forgive you unless or until you take personal responsibility for what you've done and who you are, and you do what he says to do about that. And if you do something different than that, you're no longer following God's prescription for forgiveness. You're doing something very different. You can't forgive someone who doesn't meet the conditions for forgiveness. So someone's going to say, well, that's right. That person, they must meet my conditions first before I forgive them. But that's not what we said. That's not at all what we said, but no doubt someone, maybe here, maybe on Zoom, maybe listening to this audio recording later on, will come to that conclusion. That's not what we said. That's not what God said. God is the one who sets the terms and the conditions for repentance as well as forgiveness. Not you, not me, not us, not anyone else. So whatever conditions must be met so that I can forgive my offender, God has defined those things, not me. Otherwise, it just descends into a completely subjective, even ridiculous or emotional circumstance here, such as someone says, well, he needs to go forward in order for me to forgive him. Well, find that in your Bible. No one says that in the Bible, that someone needs to go forward. That's a tradition. It's a good tradition, perhaps, but it's a tradition nonetheless. Let's not turn it into doctrine. Or someone says, well, he needs to confess his sin to me in front of everyone. There might be times when that sin needs to be confessed, but it can't be held absolutely in every case. In fact, it's not wise to confess all sins in front of everyone. Okay? It's not wise or responsible. Or referring to a woman, well, she needs to sob uncontrollably in front of everyone in order for me to forgive her. And I won't forgive her unless she does that. Or she needs to write a letter of apology. And of course, it needs to be read aloud or put into the bulletin. And everyone needs to see that. Or here's the one I like. He needs to hop on one foot for half an hour while singing, I bring my sins to thee. Or he needs to clean my house and fix my meals for a week. He needs to be shunned by everyone until he has experienced sufficient shame so as to pay for his sins. Then and only then will I forgive that person. Now, while I've been pretty much hypothetical, you can rest assured that there have been conditions beyond what God has imposed upon people who have repented genuinely, have asked for forgiveness, and then there's some Christian who has refused to forgive them because they have not yet met their expectations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23, Paul says simply, you were bought with a price, do not become slaves of men. It has broad application there. Let me just say, first of all, this verse cuts both ways. First of all, we are not to be enslaved to others' beliefs. But secondly, we're not to enslave others with our beliefs either. We're not to be enslaved by conditions that people put upon us that go beyond what God has said, but we are not to impose our conditions upon people beyond what God has said either. It goes both ways. So we can't be the one who is being imposed upon, nor can we be the person doing the imposing. So if someone is a Christian, they're bound to the gospel, God's gospel, by the way, not Chad's or yours. And that means that they are to repent when they sin, if they want to be forgiven. They have to repent in every sense of the word according to what God has defined, according to what God has required of him in his gospel. It doesn't matter what I think. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what we think. It matters what God says. That's the only thing that should matter. Likewise, if he says, I repent, and there's no evidence that he is lying, we are expected to forgive in those circumstances. You say, well, I don't like that scenario, and I think otherwise. Well, you can think otherwise all you want. It doesn't change what is written, and your opinion doesn't change the method of repentance or forgiveness that God has laid out for us. On the other hand, and this is really important and really deserves a whole lesson in itself, but let me just mention it as a point here. Just because you say, I repent of something you did wrong to someone, and they do forgive you of that sin, doesn't necessarily mean that you win back all the trust and confidences that you just betrayed in your having sinned against them. Doesn't mean you get all that back. Forgiveness is not something you earn. I saw a meme when I was looking for illustrations for this lesson. Someone posted a meme, and there's some preacher or something somewhere, and they say, you know, a real man doesn't beg for forgiveness. He earns it. And I'm thinking, you don't understand what you're talking about. You can't earn forgiveness, but you have to earn trust, and you have to earn respect. And those are things that you have to earn. And forgiveness is a gift. It's a free gift that God gives to us, and it's a free gift that we give to others. But trust and confidences, things like that, those have to be earned. And when you violate those trusts or violate those confidences, especially time or over time, let me say it this way, time and time again, and over time as well, then you have a lot of repair work to do with that person, even if they do forgive you for having been the betrayer. So forgiveness is one thing, the trust factor is quite another. And again, this point has wide sweeping implications that go well beyond this lesson, but I do not want that to be ignored into thinking that just because we forgive someone and just because they repent of their sins, that now we entrust to them everything that we entrusted to them before. Okay? Let me give you a hypothetical scenario to tell you what I'm talking about. If you have someone who is managing your financial affairs and they are embezzling from you and you catch them and they say, I repent, will you please forgive me? And you say, yes, I will forgive you. I'm not going to continue to put that person, if I'm the one hiring them, back into a position of trust and responsibility over my financial affairs. They have to earn that. I'll forgive them for the sin because I need to and it's the right thing to do. But the trust factor, different story. Naturally, in all of this discussion, we fear the worst, right? What if he or she gets away with something in my forgiveness? What if he or she takes advantage of my kindness in some evil way? What if he or she really does deceive me, even though I forgive him or her with the best of intentions? And I guess I would respond to that like Paul does, in a sense. Yeah, well, what if? I mean, in the end, that's probably going to happen. If it hasn't happened to you yet, it's most likely to happen because you are dealing with human beings who do gravitate toward those things left to themselves. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7, I know this is in regard to lawsuits, but it's saying the same principle here. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? If you're doing what you're supposed to do, what God has told you to do, that's all you're supposed to do, and that's all that you can do. Let God take care of the fakes and the phonies and the hypocrites and the people who will lie to their own spiritual family. Those people have to answer to God. But most of the gospel, as you know, is not about what others do to you, but how you are to act in response to what is being done to you. Back to Luke 17, verse 3 and 4 again. One thing for certain, God knows if your repentance is genuine or not. And so do you, I believe. You know it as well. I may not know it about you. You may not know it about me. But rest assured that God knows it about both of us, and we know it about ourselves. But you can only know so much about someone else's. And so you're to do what is in your power to do, but you can't play God and sit in his throne and start judging people based on what you think is true when you can't know it for sure. You will know them by your fruits, Jesus says, which means in due time you will know whether or not you played the fool. And even if you did what was right in God's sight, and thus that is what he wanted. He wanted you not to play the fool, but to do what is right. And doing what is right will have consequences to it. But you can't control that. You're supposed to simply do what is right. On the other hand, if you only forgive people until you're, you're absolutely certain that they have repented according to your own system of justice, you really are jeopardizing your own spiritual future, because God is going to use that very meticulous, that micromanaging, that very critical, judgmental standard against you in the judgment, and you are not going to hold up under that. You will be destroyed by your own measurement. And you don't want that. And quite honestly, I don't want that for you. We've said a lot here in these two lessons, but these lessons have barely scratched the surface of the whole subject. I do hope that we have a better understanding of what we're talking about, though. Now I do want to make it personal, because I think it needs to be personal. Is there anyone here who is in sin and needs to repent? Don't raise your hand. That was a rhetorical question. If you are in sin and you do need to repent, then I would suggest that you do what needs to get done while you have time, and don't think you have all the time in the world. Honey just lost her mom a little over a week ago. She died suddenly and unexpectedly of a heart attack in her own home. You probably don't know this, but just several weeks before, she had gone to the doctor and she had gotten a full exam, a full bill of health that was clean and good. She was given a clean bill of health. And yet this, don't think it can't happen to you. I know what we all think. We got lots of time. We'll make it right later on, but right now I'm busy, or I gotta take care of these other things first. I don't know how much time you have or don't have. All I know is this: once your time is done here on earth, then you're done. And there's not going to be any decision making in the hereafter. Make your choices now and make them good choices. Is there anyone here who's been asked, will you forgive me? And then they refused on the grounds that that person didn't meet their own expectations for repentance. Well, you're in no position to expect anything more or less than what God has expected from that person. So why are you going to push God off his throne and sit down there in his place? Why would you do that? That doesn't make any sense. It's not going to work out well for you, and it doesn't accomplish anything either. Is there anyone who's claimed that they have repented, but they're not showing the fruits of repentance. In other words, they just said words to make people happy, to get them off their back, but there's not genuine demonstration of true change. They pick the bad fruit off the tree, but the root, the tree itself, has not changed. You're in a bad place. I'll just say it candidly. If that's you, you are in a bad place. But God knows your heart. He will unmask you in due time. Here's the good part of all that. That can change. And you have recourse. My strong suggestion to you is that you do something about that, again, while you have time. Lest anyone forget, through all these lessons here, God does not want us to sin, of course, but if we do sin, he does want us to repent, not just to satisfy some legal requirements, although there is legality involved in this, more so because he wants us to be with him, because he loves us, and he wants our fellowship. As always, the question is not, what does God want? The question is, what do you want? Those are our lessons on repentance. We'll be done with that subject for now, at least as a focus of our lessons for now. If there's anyone here who needs to respond by coming forward, this would be your opportunity. As we stand and sing the song,